at Westminster Theological Seminary. Dr. Poitras has a PhD in mathematics from Harvard University, Master of Divinity from Westminster, and then a Doctor of Theology from University of Stellenbosch in South Africa. Dr. Poitras has written numerous articles in journals, written at least three books. I may be behind what's out currently now. Symphonic Theology, Philosophy, Science, and the Sovereignty of God, and particularly relevant to our discussion this morning, Understanding Dispensationalists. I had the privilege of studying under Dr. Poitras for three courses, I believe it was, and was very much impressed both by his brilliance, his concern to understand the subject, his dedication to the truthfulness of Scripture, and his concern to be a peacemaker that Christians can understand each other and seek to have the unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17. It's our privilege to have him this morning to speak on the area of recent developments in American dispensationalism.
Thank you, Dr. Newman. Well, it's a delight to be here at Biblical, and I'm going to be focusing on recent developments in dispensationalism to some extent, but I'm not nearly as much of an expert in what's going on as I would like to be, and I feel that I must also focus to some extent also on developments in covenant theology, and not only on the facts of the matter, but on what we ought to be doing to respond to these developments. So I hope to get a little bit into that. But first of all, if you want an outline, Roman numeral 1 is going to be movements among dispensationalists. I attempted to catalog what's going on a little bit in my book entitled Understanding Dispensationalists, but I don't suppose I can assume that all of you are familiar with that. So let me remind you or tell you for the first time that there I distinguish between what I call the classic dispensationalism as represented by the Scofield Reference Bible and its notes and modified dispensationalism, which is represented by a good many of the faculty of Dallas Seminary or Grace Theological Seminary or Talbot Seminary, and which takes a variety of forms which I find difficult to keep up with. Classic dispensationalism of the Scofield Bible and of John Nelson Darby before him, and of some of the former faculty of Dallas Seminary and other places, classic dispensationalism has three or four salient distinctives that separate it, or at least show a certain prominence over against the rest of evangelical theology. The first of them was the idea that the destinies and working out of the plan of God for Israel and the church are two parallel tracks, two parallel destinies, two parallel purposes of God for these two peoples. Then, second, there is the matter of literal hermeneutics, which I argued in my book is not really so exclusively literal in Scofield as it is sometimes in later representatives. He does allow spiritualization of historical texts in a typological or sometimes even allegorical fashion. The third distinctive is the separation of history into seven dispensations. And even though dispensationalism takes its name from that, I argue in my book that really that is not so distinctive, because many people like Jonathan Edwards and Augustine and Irenaeus in second century, many people have understood that there are a variety of epochs in which God works out his total purposes in time. What is distinctive to dispensationalism, then, is largely, partly a matter of emphasis, emphasizing the discontinuities and distinctive elements of each period of time. But, of course, that's a matter of degree. How much do you emphasize that? So I think when you boil it down, it comes to mostly a matter of the distinctive things that are said about the role of the church in this age, and that in contrast to the role of Israel in the millennium. Now, you see, when I put it that way, then that, to a large extent, dovetails with the earlier emphasis in two parallel destinies, Israel and the church. So I really think that the Israel and the church issue is more fundamental than that of how many dispensations are there, which, of course, just depends on how finely you cut up the cake. The fourth distinctive is the pre-tribulational rapture. And that's perhaps the most well-known thing, and yet among dispensationalists themselves, I think they would recognize that it is not as foundational as are the other matters. Now, that's the classic dispensationalism of the Scofield Bible. In modified dispensationalism, you find some of the following features, and not always to the same degree, and this is why it's hard to classify. If I can use an overhead here. The old Scofield Bible, of course, there is a new edition, but it's the old one that I'm going by in making my description. One of the things to watch is the area of fulfillment, because this shows what you think the distinctiveness is between Israel and the church. And as I analyzed it, the old Scofield Bible sets up two parallel tracks, two parallel rails, two parallel purposes of the church and of Israel. And the purposes for Israel are sort of put to the side during the church age, but only temporarily, and then they are realigned and come back into center stage, beginning with the rapture and continuing into the millennial kingdom. Now, in terms of the use of the Old Testament, Scofield advocated that many historical passages could have typological and even allegorical meaning that could be applied to the church, but he said when you came to prophecy, you reached the ground of absolute literalness, and that's using his own terms, so that prophecy had to be applied literally to the millennium. It was fulfilled primarily in the millennium, but definitely in Israel and not in the church. So these were two parallel groups. And that is distinguished, I think, from previous versions of premillennialism, which saw the people of God as fundamentally one, did believe, of course, in a millennial kingdom following the return of Christ to the earth, but would see fulfillment as a matter of partial fulfillment now in the people of God in this age, that is the church, and a more full fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. Modified dispensationalism has worked, it seems to me, primarily in this area of reflecting on what more can we say about the relationship of the Old Testament to the church. And many people are willing to admit that in prophecy, as well as history in the Old Testament, there are secondary applications to the church. And, of course, it's only a little way from talking about secondary applications to talking about actual partial fulfillment or participation fulfillment. There's a lot of different terms that have been tried out to express what dispensationalists of this sort want and expect in terms of their own reading of the Old Testament. But if I could sum it up in terms of several points, one is that in modified dispensationalists, there is a clear assertion of one way of salvation by grace through faith and through the sacrifice of Christ. Now, I think that that was there even in the old fashion dispensationalism, although there were some extreme statements made here and there. But when people were called to account over this by covenant theologians to some extent, then I think they came to their senses and realized that they had to say something more clear about this. So I think this is if I may believe the best of the old fashioned classic dispensationalism, that this is really not so matter of a black and white distinctive as it is that there is greater emphasis, for which I can think we can all be grateful, there is greater emphasis among the up-and-coming generation of dispensationalist scholars on saying, of course, there is one way of salvation, and no one is arguing or wondering about that. The second thing that, as I listened to people at Dallas, I made a little trip to Dallas, as well as trying to read what I could. The second thing that was said over and over again is that we're emphasizing the continuity of covenants. So they learned something from covenant theology about that, and the fact that later dispensations build on earlier ones. So that, and again, this I don't see as being a black and white issue, but rather a matter, again, of emphasis, that they were more willing to stress the continuity in the purposes of God rather than simply focus on what was distinctive to each epoch. And again, that's nice, but does that really come to the heart of the matter of what has changed? So I think it's nearer to the heart of the matter to say this element, which is the third element I'd single out, of secondary application, and some people now willing to talk about partial fulfillment in the church, or to say that the church participates in the fulfillment of prophecy. And you see, that breaks down what I think was a very rigid element in Schofield's system of saying prophecy is about about Israel, directed to Israel and not to the church. And that was a heritage from John Nelson Darby. So those three things then, and the last of them, as I see, being the most black and white thing, because Schofield wouldn't have said that kind of thing at all, as being some of the modifications introduced as far as I can see, primarily in scholarly circles. The faculty at Dallas Seminary now, that it's really the last of the old guard. People like Ryrie and Walvoord are now retired. So the faculty that's there, most of them, it seems to me, are holding a position like this. Now, what remains to be asked is, what is left distinctive in this new position as over against, say, historic premillennialism or covenant premillennialism as represented by George E. Ladd? And I think one of the things, and perhaps the main thing that's left over, is an insistence on a future earthly fulfillment for national or ethnic Israel, fulfillment in the millennium. And that tenet is bound up with a conviction that Old Testament prophecies of such fulfillment are part of the warp and woof of the Old Testament, and that such prophecies do not lose their physical and literal component just because they find a partial fulfillment in the church. Now, some of these people are willing to say quite openly, we believe in one people of God throughout all the ages. But they still, in the old battles between dispensationalism and covenant theologians, that seemed to be the real distinctive. Now these people are saying that, which is what the covenant theologians have always said, but they're still calling themselves dispensationalists because they feel we must, what we're inserting there is this partial participation in fulfillment and, of course, in the salvific benefits of union with Christ. But we want to hang on to what we see as a distinctive element in Old Testament prophecy in its physical and literal side. And so I think the issue of hermeneutics is still there, because in part you can understand it's the issue of what do we do hermeneutically in interpreting these various Old Testament prophecies. In addition, I think it must be recognized that many lay people, many people in the pew, as it were, still hold to fairly unmodified forms of dispensationalism. And I've met quite a few people, sometimes secondhand reports of them primarily, but telling me about people who insist on getting the original Schofield Bible, who are very uneasy about the modifications introduced by the new edition. And so there are a lot of people still out there in unmodified classic dispensationalism. And that's part of the reason why I wrote my book. I felt that even if some very promising modifications were taking place among the new generation, that it was going to be some decades before this filtered down. And meanwhile, those of you who are going to be pastors or church workers, you're going to be encountering people in fairly rigid, unmodified positions, as well as people who are much more open to the kind of position which would be represented surely at biblical seminary. In dispensationalism, that means that there is a certain tensions that are developing, you might say, between the scholars and the lay people, or an older generation and a younger generation. And of course, there's no very nice and neat way of cutting people apart, because there's really a whole spectrum of positions that appear here. It's a consequence, I think, of this feeling that the dispensationalism itself was on the move. A dispensationalist study group was formed a few years ago among members of the Evangelical Theological Society, at least primarily among members. And that nationally based group meets one morning per year. It's not very big amount of time, but significant, I think. One morning per year, just before the start of the annual Evangelical Theological Society meeting. Many of you know the Evangelical Theological Society is the primary platform of discussion for evangelical scholars and professional Bible students, and there's a good many pastors that are interested in keeping up on things appear there, and students as well. So it's really a nice place to socialize, as well as learn a little bit about what is going on in evangelicalism, but with a focus on the scholars. So it's an ideal platform, too, for this particular group, which mostly, I think, represents this new generation of dispensationalist scholars. And if I may say a word of parenthesis, I think if you'd had the kind of foresight, which I don't think I had, you could have predicted that such a thing might have developed even, you know, a generation ago, because I think there was an inbuilt tension between classic dispensationalism and the premise of literal hermeneutics. Because when you start getting into literal hermeneutic and trying to define it more carefully, it boils down to grammatical historical interpretation. And whereas a generation ago, seminaries like Dallas Seminary, and they themselves told me, we were more in a Bible school mentality. We were essentially teaching people Bible content. But now we've grown more scholarly. We've become more aware of the literature, and we've tried to become more informed and more sophisticated in our own approach. And as that has happened, grammatical historical exegesis has been refined in their own thinking, and they find that some of the positions offered by classic dispensationalism are really not defensible exegetically. So there's inevitably been then a movement away from some of the rigidities of the classical form. At the same time, of course, as anyone would want to do, appropriating what they saw as good insights in their own upbringing and background. So this group was formed a few years ago. Unfortunately, I have not attended it until last year, but the year before, well, I guess it was the beginning of, well, it's this last November, the year before that, the topic of discussion is, what do you need to hold to be a dispensationalist? Now, you can, I mean, the topic that was picked, you can understand, is a symptom of the fact that the dispensationalists themselves feel that they're a little bit at sea and that they are fishing around what holds us together now that there are so many modifications. And many things, of course, including this idea of fulfillment, partial fulfillment in the church, had brought them much, much closer to a classical premillennial or covenant premillennial position. The two things they came up with were, first of all, that Pentecost introduced a new phase in history, and that the church in its post-Pentecostal form is a new divine society. But I should say, I think a covenant theologian who was informed on biblical theology could agree to that. And secondly, that there will be a future fulfillment of some prophecy for ethnic Israel, for national Israel, distinctively for Israel. Now you can see that that is very close to the concern of classic dispensationalism, and is presumably one reason why these people still see themselves as dispensationalists. It is interesting that the idea of the pre-tribulational rapture was not included. They did not see this as essential to being a dispensationalist. Now, this past November, the topic of discussion was my book, Understanding Dispensationalists. And again, you can understand that represents some movement, because the previous generation was mostly hauling out their cannons to shoot at one another. And this generation, we're, I think, on both sides, more interested in hearing one another out. So well, they set it up in terms of two respondents, two dispensationalist respondents, Paul Carlene and Robert Soucy, to my book, both of which had written papers which they read, and I was given the papers beforehand so that I could prepare a response. But before I get into that, I'd like to mention a little bit what I see as movement among covenant theologians, which you might say is the sort of mirror image of dispensationalism. Three things I would single out as important, although not equally important. The first of all is the rising use and study of biblical theology within the covenant theological tradition. That is, people like Gerhardus Voss, Meredith G. Klein, O. Palmer Robertson, De Graaf's book on Covenant and Promise, more popular level. And all of these books, I think, have helped people within the covenantal tradition, the Reformed tradition, to recognize the unique moving of God and the unique purposes of God with respect to each distinctive epoch, whether it be the time of the Exodus or Moses or the monarchy and so on. All of those things in which God is doing some distinctive things, and the modes in which he speaks and the things that he reveals contain some distinctives that are related to what God is doing in those particular times. And then also there has been an emphasis by people, as not only the people I mentioned, but people like Richard B. Gaffin, on the radical transition from the promise of redemption in the Old Testament to the accomplishment of redemption in Christ, an accomplishment in history, an emphasis on the before and after of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Now you see, that leads to the same emphasis of Pentecost bringing something new, which the dispensationalists insisted was, you know, this is one thing you got to be a dispensationalist. And I hope now, soon, if not now, it'll be one thing you have to believe to be a covenant theologian as well. So I'm happy to see that kind of movement. And I think biblical theology is then oriented to the history of salvation, historia salutis, and not merely to ordo salutis, which the ordo salutis, you see, is a matter which tends to stress the unity of the way of salvation all the way through. And we need a course, to recognize that unity way of salvation. But the focus on history of salvation leads you to appreciate those discontinuities which have been traditionally the bailiwick of dispensationalists. So that has been one area of development. The second area has been, I'll single out Anthony Hukama, although I'm not sure that he's by any means the only one, but his book, The Bible in the Future, stresses and emphasizes heavily the importance of the new earth in the promise and revelation of a new heavens and a new earth. Now, what this is doing is bringing in an area of physical, or you might say material, fulfillment. Now, I think that's always been implicit in the very heart of the gospel, because the tomb was empty. Christ's body was risen, transformed, to be sure, and that, of course, is important to realize. A transformed body, and yet not just God saying, well, I'm going to chuck the old body and start over again from scratch. No, the same body which died in transformed form is the body of Christ's resurrection, a body which could be handled, a body which he could eat fish before his disciples after his resurrection. And you see, I think that's the first fruits, that's the paradigm, if you will, to understand what the promise of the new heavens and the new earth is. Not something that has no continuity with now, but something rather that is guaranteed to have continuity by God's faithfulness to his first creation, although it is also going to be a radical transformation, a death and a resurrection, if you will, of the world as a whole, parallel to or analogous to Christ's own death and resurrection. But I think what that does is to answer or to sympathize, you might even say, with some of the dispensationalists' concern for what they've called an earthly fulfillment. And to say, we are not Platonists, we do not believe in the immortality of the soul just as a disembodied entity, but we believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe in the creation and its material components is not evil, but is something which itself is to participate in the liberty to be enjoyed by the sons of God, Romans 8. So Huckema is one to have that stress, although I've tried to learn from him and stress it myself. And the third point is my own emphasis on dialogue, and it's almost, I've learned, I think, a little from the counselors about this, that if you're in biblical counseling, you don't give up hope. You believe that there's hope for people to change on account of the Spirit of God and the resurrection of Christ and all those promises in the Scripture. Well, we ought to apply that thing to our theological dialogue partners as well. People like dispensationalists, there's hope. There's hope for change. And I've tried to find ways of encouraging change even when it's short of somebody completely agreeing with me. And I hope that that's something that also can be a practice in many other people in the church, that we learn how to encourage people to think through some new issues without saying you have to agree with me all the way down the line right away, because sometimes that may be a leap which is practically impossible for them to do in one moment, but that you can start things, start people thinking about things which eventually lead to change. And indeed, I think to some extent this is what is happening in dispensationalism, that, and I'm not sure the covenant theologians can congratulate themselves very much on it, because I think it's partly dynamics within dispensationalism itself, as I pointed out, the grammatical historical interpretation and the emphasis on that by scholars who are trying to apply that in a more rigorous way, leading to the abandonment of some things which were just not tenable. The result then, and this is Roman numeral 3 in my outline, 2 is movement among covenant theologians. The result, I think, is some degree of rapprochement among dispensationalists on the one side and covenant theologians on the other. Scholars in the dispensational tradition are agreeing that a kind of wooden literalness is really inadequate, that grammatical historical interpretation is complex, and many people at the conference at ETS were saying, we never dreamed that hermeneutics was so complicated. So they came in from the previous generation with a certain naivety about the number and depth of things that came into the hermeneutical task. I believe also that biblical theology is influencing the dispensationalists as well as the covenant people, and it's resulting in their seeing more continuity. Dispensationalists have become comfortable with speaking about the kingdom of God as an already and a not yet reality in the present age. And as I pointed out, biblical theology influences covenant theologians to pay more attention to discontinuity. There are still some touchy points. And here I'll come back to the little narrative I started of of this discussion of my book at the Dispensationalist Study Group. In that dialogue, both respondents worried about the fact that I disallowed an earthly fulfillment. And my answer was, there is a new earth, and possibly even a separate millennial stage, because I stressed, I felt, I told them openly, I am an amillennialist, but I'm not a very confident amillennialist. I don't I see the data in Scripture as not very easy, not allowing an easy making up one's mind between premillennialism and amillennialism. And it seemed to me that the main issue that I could stress, because I was confident about it, was the issue of the new earth, and that my vision of the new earth, and I think Hukama's as well, is in many respects very like that of the premillennialist view, most premillennialist view of the millennium, except it's better. And I told them kind of playfully that I'd characterized myself as an optimistic pre-mill, that the millennium is so good it goes on forever. And and you see, I think their concern was partly related to make sure that there was an earthly fulfillment. But when dispensationalists and other premillennialists start describing the millennium, then I said, well, yes, that's what I believe too. And of course, you know, when they get down to some of the details, there might not be perfect agreement, but in the main outlines, there is. And of course, I think it's also related to my understanding that the new earth has considerable continuity with now, just as the premillennialist view of the millennium is there is a renovation that will result in great earthly prosperity and, you know, lots of nice crops and peace and all those things there. But there's a change even in the physical that extends to the physical earth. Well, yes, I believe that too. But when you say that there's that change, you're introducing a discontinuity. In the same way, there's an element of continuity as well. So I tried to assure them that, in fact, there was still that. And the second worry they had was the worry about abolishing the distinctiveness of a Jewish future. And you may well understand that, seeing that that has always been a concern there. And I think I learned something from them, from the fact that they saw me as undercutting this. And so what I ended up doing was to stress all the way through the Bible the diversity of different ethnic groups in the plan of God, not only in the Old Testament, where there is clearly distinction between Israel as the holy people of God and all the other nations, but in the New Testament. In the New Testament, even, when the church is formed, Jews are not required to become Gentiles. They're not required to give up circumcising their children or observing the customs. You know, Paul was accused of teaching that, but he clearly denied it when he came to Jerusalem that time in the book of Acts. And the Gentiles, of course, are not required to become Jews. There remains continued ethnic diversity within the church, and that scene, I think, is a good thing. And there's every reason to suspect that that diversity continues into the millennium, if it's a separate period, and into the eternal state. Revelation 21 speaks of the nations, plural. You might translate ethnic groups, you see, different bodies of people with all their distinctiveness, bringing their glory into the holy city. So I think that I learned something listening to their concerns about I had to stress this kind of thing, which is biblical. But of course, then I also wanted to assert the oneness of both Jews and Gentiles in terms of basic religious privileges, which of course is another motif that is very clear in Paul and in other parts of the New Testament, and to say that that oneness in religious privileges continued into the millennium. Now, I didn't get anybody challenging me on that, maybe because they didn't want to take on the Apostle Paul, but maybe because they agreed. and I don't know, there were something like 100 people there, so it wasn't possible for me to find out where everyone was. Then with respect to the millennium, I found I wanted to assert that what I'm really concerned for is not denying that the Jews and Abraham and all his biological children who are saved, that they would come into and enjoy an earthly inheritance. That was quite fine with me as long as you didn't exclude the Gentiles from that inheritance. So that, you see, in effect, I tried also to learn something about their concerns, I think, there, but to say, is covenant theology, as we've known it, incompatible with saying that there's going to be that earthly inheritance, and I understand that as in continuing, of course, into the new earth. And is the point that I think covenant theologians have wanted to make, rather, that we don't disinherit those Gentiles who have come to be incorporated in Christ and become children of Abraham in that way. So I pressed a few things myself, although maybe many people agreed with them. The first was the eternality of the kingdom of David. In Isaiah 9:6, you have the famous passage, to us a son is born, to us a child is given, and it goes on, and government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counsel, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it from this time forth and forevermore. And I said I felt that some dispensationalists had really, without intending to, virtually denied this and felt that the Davidic kingdom was only for 1,000 years. Whereas I think it really is without end, that it goes on forever, that is, into the new heavens and the new earth. But you see, if that's so, then again I'm stressing we've got an inheritance, we've got a fulfillment of that promise, which I think is all that the dispensationalists, or nearly all that they've really wanted, and that I'm with them in affirming it as realized in the new earth, and it becomes then a more secondary issue, is there a first stage of this realization in the millennium? And some of the dispensationalists themselves admitted, yes, there's been this problem, that we've so stressed the millennial fulfillment that we have gotten, we've forgotten about the fact this Davidic kingdom does go on forever. And the phrase over his kingdom is particularly significant, because I think that has, again, that Israelite flavor of saying we don't lose the inheritance of the Jews. The second thing I stressed was the earthly inheritance of Jewish Christians, because I think this is a way still of addressing some of the concerns dispensationalists have. Remember, they want ethnic Israel. Make sure ethnic Israel gets the inheritance to which Abraham was heir, that Abraham was promised. And I'd say, fine, as long as you include the Jewish Christians. And if you include the Jewish Christians, see, have they been disinherited by becoming Christians? And that's absurd, right? They're Abraham's children, if anybody is. So they've got to inherit with Abraham, and if they inherit, then I think I inherit too, as a Gentile Christian, or I don't really know my background. Maybe I've got some Jewish background in me, because we're all, you know, most Americans are really so mixed blood that you can't any doubt tell anymore. Well, but you see, I think the salient thing that I was pressing for was that the unity of religious privilege that we have when joy in union with Christ does spill over into being co-heirs of the entire inheritance of Christ. But I think I learned as I was there to put it more positively, to put it in terms of course, the Jewish descendants of Abraham are going to inherit, of course. just so long as you don't leave out the Gentiles. And the glory of the gospel, you see, is those who are outside have become heirs. And so I think it really helped me a little more to understand Paul, because I think this is probably the way Paul was thinking of having taken for granted all his life that the Jews were going to inherit the promises, and then just beginning to see the glorious reality, not that the Jews were disinherited, but that the Gentiles had come in. Sure, some Jews had been cut off temporarily, the image of the olive tree in Romans 10, but there was always a remnant that did inherit it. Well, one of the questions that came afterwards in the discussion was, has covenant theology changed as much as dispensationalism? Because as I laid out some of these things, I think maybe some of the dispensationalists were really surprised to see somebody. They knew I had a covenant theology background and was teaching at Westminster. And, you know, how much is this change in covenant theology? And we know, we dispensationalists know that we're changing. And my answer to that was yes and no. Because I think there have been exciting movements and developments in covenant theology. But I think historically, covenant theology has had its heart in the area of soteriology. And you look at the Reformed creeds, and that's really largely the focus. And some of them have very little to say about eschatology. By contrast, dispensationalism developed in the era at a time when eschatology, or in circumstances where eschatology was seen as being near to the heart of its distinctives. So I think that covenant theology can enhance its eschatology without feeling that there's been an essential change. So, in other words, you have room to tinker because that has never really been so definitive to the system in the first place. Millennial positions have varied through history, as you know. Premills and amills and postmills have all been among within the tradition of Reformed theology. But if eschatology is the heart of the matter for dispensationalism, it feels closer to being a dissolution of the system for the dispensationalists. So, in a sense, I would say, yes, they've changed more, not on some absolute scale, but psychologically, because they've changed things that they always regarded as closer to the heart of their own system. It's interesting here that at this conference, one of the respondents felt that in my book, my real target of attack was what he called physical millennialism. And my first reaction when I read that was to say, no, not at all. You've missed the point. My target of attack is those who would attack the one way of salvation, the unity of this one way of salvation, and inclusive in this is unity of religious privilege that I've tried to define a little bit for you. But then I stood back and I thought, aha, it's because he's oriented towards the eschatology. And so, of course, he's got the questions, you know, what are you attacking and defending? Whereas I, from the covenantal background, was oriented towards soteriology, the question of issues of salvation, and I felt that I was going at something then quite different from what he thought I was going at. So it was interesting to me how a difference of perception over what was being attacked and what was being promoted in the book arose because of this duality of which is the most important, soteriology or eschatology. And of course, they're both important, right? But from our different perspectives, we were asking different questions. Okay, areas of continuing tension. And this is the last area. I hope there'll be some time for discussion at the end. I don't think the battle is completely over and we can just lay down our arms and embrace one another. We're going to have to continue to work in this area. And here are several areas for work. A is the dispensationalism among lay people. There's still a lot of classic dispensationalism left. And I hope all of us in this room and many others as well can be patient, learn to be patient with these people. We've got to give them time. We've got to understand that they're where they are because people have taught them, people whom they loved and respected, and to understand some of the thinking that grips them, and then introduce also then some things to reorient their thinking. But and my book, I hope, was one thing that you can put in the hands of dispensationalism that won't offend them, but at the same time get them thinking, well, should I, have I got the whole truth in my pocket? So that's one area to work. B is, I think there needs to be continuing work on the church's participation in the fulfillment of prophecy and the Gentiles' participation in earthly Abrahamic promises. I think people are coming along, the scholars are coming along in their affirmations in those areas, but there's a spectrum. There are people who are dragging their feet and need to be encouraged to say, yes, you can say more than you're already saying. C, I think there could be a change of perception in order to see that now we've no longer simply got two monolithic systems that are shooting at one another, but rather a spectrum of positions, and it's becoming harder to locate people and pigeonhole them. And to some degree, I hope this talk just helps you to change your perspective on what is going on and to be ready to see that people in a variety of positions here. D, I believe that it would be fruitful to work on our hermeneutics of the Old Testament. And some of the discussion, I think maybe next year, the Dispensational Study Group is going to go to work on some of this. I would ask, what does it take to find symbolic depth in Old Testament material? And when does this symbolic depth carry the weight of fulfillment so that no mere one-to-one eschatological fulfillment is appropriate? Let me give you a rather easy example. There is a picture of animal sacrifices taking place in the But the heart of it is in the substitutionary picture that they provide. And if so, you can say that is fulfilled in Christ in such a way that the literal continuation of animal sacrifice is inappropriate. Now, see, I think many of us would have an easy time following that argument with respect to animal sacrifice. But what about some of the other prophecies and prophetic material in the Old Testament? It's not so easy. And I don't think you can just use that kind of example to say, well, then everything is spiritualized. I think that would be the opposite extreme. So we need to ask ourselves that kind of question in interpreting the Old Testament. And I mentioned in my book, what about the grammatical historical basis for typological interpretation? See, the dispensationalists, a lot of them had done typological interpretation of the Old Testament, Christological interpretation. But they haven't asked themselves very hard, what is the grammatical historical basis for this? I believe there is one, because I believe that typology is rooted in a meaning which was available even to Israelites back then. But I believe as the dispensationalists begin to do that, they will see more and more that this depth dimension is there in the Old Testament material. And that, again, makes one a little looser about just how this material is to be fulfilled in the eschatological period. My own view, incidentally, is that you need the New Testament to help you out. That many of those things in the New Testament, they have a symbolic depth to them. But it would be unclear, just standing on Old Testament ground, just exactly the way in which they are to be fulfilled. I think it's open-ended a good deal. At least that's my own wrestling with the Old Testament so far leads me in that direction. And you see, that raises the whole specter of, are we now reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament? I think the dispensationalists have encouraged people to let the Old Testament stand on its own feet for a while to understand what it meant back then and there. And that's, of course, the emphasis of grammatical historical interpretation. On the other hand, when you begin to see this depth dimension, when you begin to see the forward-pointing aspects, the implicit typology, then you begin to say, well, really, the thing is not complete until you see the end of the story. And so you end up bringing in the New Testament in a way that covenant theologians have always urged us to do. Now, you see, I think there can be some rapprochement there. There can be some learning from one another, because those two sides of the thing are, as I see, complementary sides, or they ought to be, rather than competitive sides. There's also the matter of social and corporate dimensions of salvation. I think the dispensationalists helped me there to realize I needed to say some more about ethnicity, about the distinctiveness of not only Jews, but Greeks and barbarians and Irishmen and blacks and so on, as part of this multifaceted body of Christ now, and with a diversity that potentially is an enriching diversity, even continuing into the new heavens and the new earth. But also, I think, you see, the dispensationalists maybe have seen salvation in the church as being purely an individualistic matter, and its social dimensions is only arising again in the millennium. So there's things to be worked out there. Well, I'm running out of time, and I wanted to make sure to allow some time for questions. I don't know how much we have left.
Okay. I'm sure lots of questions have popped to various people's minds, and we'll just leave them kind of unstructured. But if you've got a question, raise your hand and
You mentioned about Ezekiel 37 and so on, about there being sacrifices. After the Christ came and rose and so on, there was a period of time where the Gentile Christians were offering sacrifices until the temple was destroyed in some cases. So there was a kind of a phasing out of animal sacrifices through recognition that Christ was the only sacrifice. Would it be possible that the opposite of that could happen? There could be a phasing out of animal sacrifices again after they're instituted, so the Jews come to the realization that there is a fulfillment of those sacrifices?
Yeah, that's an interesting position that I hadn't heard before. I don't know whether everyone heard, but the question was on Ezekiel 45 and 46, and whether that could be a phase-out somewhat like the phase-out of it was Jewish Christians, I think you're talking about, who were offering sacrifices before the destruction of the temple. I hate to commit myself on a passage as controversial as Ezekiel, and of course I was using it simply as an example to show the complexity of prophetical interpretation, though my own present view tentatively follows along the lines of Patrick Fairbairn's commentary on Ezekiel, where he stresses a lot the character of that vision as a vision intended to exhort the exiles. And, you know, if they repent, then you're to show them this and that. So that I think it's very hard to find anything in that vision that says this will definitively be fulfilled in the future in the form that you see. So I think it's sometimes it's an assumption that's imported in because this is a vision and because it's so detailed that it's guaranteed to be fulfilled. And you look at the way in which it's actually developed as Ezekiel is commissioned to talk to the people and Fairbairn's commentary, and I think you'll see that even from an exegetical point of view, it's not cut and dried exactly what we're to do with that passage. But as I say, I'm reluctant to commit myself there because I think that's one of the difficult passages to deal with in any terms. So though, see, that partly also raises, it's not merely a question of those animal sacrifices, but it's the whole question of the symbolism of the temple. And for me, I see the temple and tabernacle from the beginning as having a symbolic depth, which is really the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is communion with God, which is being established through sacrifice. And the Israelites themselves could have appreciated that the structures that are built around that are the vehicle of that
that communion, which is at the heart of it. And so when I come to say, well, what's going to happen in eschatology, I think if I stand with the Israelite, I'd have to say, I don't know, God is going to do it. But the details are going to be so surpassing of these forms that are incomplete in themselves that we don't know the exact form it'll take. But you see, that opens up this whole area, which I think needs discussion, where the dispensationalists are going to be very good, I think, at pushing us to say, well, you've got to be faithful to the details of the text. And the people who have been the so-called spiritualizers, particularly the Amills, even more than the Dreamills, are going to be pushing to say, but well, what does the thing really mean in terms of its spiritual significance, even at the time when you're open to what I've called the symbolic depth and the typological character of the riches of Old Testament revelation. So I think I'll leave it at that. Let's take another question.
Your stress on the warnings of religious privilege, you made the point first that the Jewish Christians would partake in the blessings of Abraham, and then to show the unity of religious privilege and emphasize the fact that there was a spillover of Gentile Christians.
Yeah.
I'm wanting to know if there were any particular texts or was it just
well, one of the texts which I flitted through the back of my mind was in Romans 8, it's verse 16 and 17, I believe, where it speaks of being co-heirs with Christ. All right? And now I realize that's not decisive, particularly with a dispensationalist who's used to making the distinctions and saying, well, that means co-heirs of spiritual blessings and not material blessings, you see. But that's exactly where I think the introduction of Jewish Christians is a help to saying, you know, have they lost the material component by believing in Christ, who is the son of Abraham? You know, and that seems impossible, particularly with the stress that dispensationalists have on the unconditionality of the promises made to Abraham, you see. And I think that it's basically right, although some of you may know from my book, I emphasized the way in which Abraham was looking for a heavenly city with firm foundations. So I think his understanding was not so, as it were, grossly material as to be insensitive to the spiritual dimensions, but I see one as the vehicle of the other. So it's a subtly different thing from dispensationalists, but I think it's difficult to point to a New Testament text for the reason that the New Testament over and over again starts with what's the heart of the matter. Right? Because, I mean, that's the way it ought to be done. The heart of the matter in communion with Christ, and then you go out from that to being heirs of the world. Now, another text that's through my mind at that point, and it's always confused. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians at the end of the second chapter is saying, everything belongs to you, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world. Life and death, the present and the future, all of them belong to you, but you belong to Christ and Christ to God. Is that 2 Corinthians? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 3, the end of the chapter. And, you know, you have the passage in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek will inherit the earth. Although, again, I think if you're in dialogue with dispensationalists, you've got to anticipate, you've got to be able to think the way he thinks and realize that particular text is not going to be a very good one to use right off. Because they'll say, of course, this is addressed now to kingdom ethics. Now, if you're drawing these hard and fast distinctions, the Sermon on the Mount is kingdom ethics for the millennium, not for us, you see. So it's not a promise for us. Whereas I am taking it, I'm saying, I'm going to inherit the earth. But you see, I think there again, the emphasis on the new heavens and new earth helps there, because I think dispensationalists themselves can understand, yes, at that point we're all going to inherit a renewed universe. And so you're not, if you're not excluding me at that point from a physical component of inheritance, then you're one step towards seeing the fact that Gentiles can appropriate that kind of thing. But although that element in the Sermon on the Mount, that's a good instance where, again, on the long run, dispensationalists are going to find the tension between grammatical historical interpretation and the system. Because the system says, the old system, classic system, said this is millennial text. So you cut it up in terms of what audience it addresses. But the grammatical historical thing, you start saying Matthew was written to church people. Right? And Matthew included all this material, and I think, you know, the biblical theology that's been done on Matthew, it's almost a handbook for church growth and church instruction. You know, five teaching blocks ending up with Jesus saying, go into all nations teaching them all that I have commanded you. At the end, you see, and what has he taught them? Well, these five blocks of material, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is the first, and then there's a block about the mission of the disciples, and a block about parables, and a block about prophetic parables and other prophetic materials. So you've got these five blocks. So you see that if you get more thoroughly into the grammatical historical interpretation, you begin to see Matthew as a book for the church. And then it's very hard to say this promise, meek will inherit the earth, which is addressed to Jesus' disciples, the 12, you know, are we disinherited from that, you see? And here I think the crunch has been, as Daniel Fuller has said it, that the dispensationalists always wanted to believe in one way of salvation. But they didn't draw the logical conclusion which led to the one people of God, because here are the apostles, who are the 12, the heads of 12 tribes of Israel, as it were. But they are the foundation of the church, you see, into which Gentiles and Jews are incorporated. And it's very hard to keep those things separate once you start down that route. But I think it's a good observation that there aren't that many New Testament texts that address it directly, because as I see it, they first of all start with the communion with Christ. And then when they talk about the inheritance of the promise, it tends to be comprehensive in general in its character, and is seldom explicit enough to make the dispensationalist wake up and say, wait a minute, you know, this is earthly rather than spiritual. Yes.
How many passages, I don't think it's in Ephesians or Colossians, where it says the Gentiles have become, they inherit the promises or become partakers of the promises. Up until that point, the only promises that had been given were the promises to the Jews. So how would that fit into that?
Yeah, well, I see, again, dispensationalists have said that's spiritual promises. And the church is a new body that started at Pentecost, and it's to have this heavenly inheritance, both Jews and Gentiles, which means the Jewish Christians, unfortunately, get separated off, you see, and never get back on the line with the other Jews in the real old-fashioned system. But I think as long as you have that framework of spiritual and literal, then an awful lot of passages can be read that way, which is why it can become frustrating talking to somebody and you think you've got a passage that'll convince them, and here they do you a loop. And my book discusses one or two chapters in there where I discuss the difficulty here that's bound up to the fact the classic dispensationalism does have some hermeneutical resources for dealing with almost anything that's thrown at them, which makes it hard to make the progress. But I think there are still some ways of talking to classical dispensationalists. One of them, my mentor, Ed Clowney, used to recommend, was the Christological one of saying, starting with union with Christ and Christ inheriting the promises. And the instincts in Christian are then fighting on the side of unity, because you say, well, you know, is Christ an Israelite? Was he a descendant of Abraham? You know, was he faithful in his obedience? Does he then inherit the promises? And then are you in union with Christ? And which promises do you inherit? And, you know, you're being dragged over in the direction of seeing that thing. Although I think it's helped me, this additional thing of seeing the way in which Paul and other New Testament writers continue to think in terms of Jew and Gentile. And that sometimes the stress is this element of, it's the Gentiles as outsiders who have now come in to an inheritance which the Jews always had and continue to have. And I think that's really the note that's being struck in Ephesians 2, and not rather this sort of two-level kind of thing. But people have to, you know, be given time to see that, because it's partly a matter of a mindset.
Both sides of the controversy in the devil come by kind of platonic distinction of heavenly and earthly. Mm-hmm. That Revelation has the heavenly Jerusalem come down to earth.
Yeah, you see, the old amillennialism, particularly O.T. Alice, I'm sure he believed in the new heaven and the new earth, but it's hard to find him mention it there. He's so interested in stress and fulfillment in the church, and a dispensationalist reads that and says, well, is that all there is? Kind of, and you know, you're spiritualizing because they feel the element of the earthiness has been removed. And I see a grain of truth there in terms of the already of the New Testament era is an already that starts with people's hearts. It starts with what I see as the heart of the matter, the sin and righteousness and, you know, justification and all those things. And then it works out into life. And the dispensationalists, I think, have had a weakness in their social involvement there of feeling, you know, saving souls from the flames one by one to put them into the ghetto rather than with the idea of Christ as Lord of all of life, and let's be salt in the whole of the world. So I think dispensationalism has had the weakness. But even that idea of being salt in the world, you can overdo a kind of optimism which puts all your eggs in this basket, and then you get into this thing like the theology of wealth and happiness and all this perversion of stuff, which promises Christians will have it all okay with no suffering, you know, and that is just not true to the mixed character. Now is the time when we suffer with Christ, and that, you know, the full inheritance waits for his return.
You mentioned that the dispensational scholars were more open, and a lot of the laity, you know, were more behind them, so to speak. And how can you characterize the reform side? Is there perhaps more, is the reverse more open than the Masculinity, and more difficulty with
well, difficulty of what sort? Are you asking?
Less than terrible.
What is their attitude toward dispensationalists?
Right. In other words, are they willing to have one of those mock, or is it a common need if you can? And maybe that is bad.
Yes. I don't know. Maybe some of you know better. In fact, you know, if you're circulating within Reformed churches, because I tend to sort of stay here in the Philadelphia area, but I would imagine a great deal would depend upon, what should I say, local leadership in terms of, and let me put it personally, if you are going to be a pastor, you can teach the same things, say, let's say, Reformed or covenantal distinctives, in a way that builds barriers, or in a way that encourages people, you know, oh, look how exciting this is, I want to share it with, you know, my other Christian friends, and even the non-Christians, they ought to see how glorious Christ is. And so So it is largely a matter of atmosphere, and I imagine both among laity and pastors you could find, you know, both the ingrown and the outreaching perspective. But of course the leadership tends to set the tone, right? For everyone else. Let's have this be the last question. We seem to be running down a little bit. Go ahead.
How did you see the fulfillment of the land of Israel, both prophetically and also currently with Israel?
Yes, that's a good question. In terms of ultimate issues, I see the new heavens and new earth as including geographical differentiation. And I think I've learned from the dispensational something about, you know, starting with this matter of ethnic groups and the diversity of ethnic groups that remains in the church, and it seems to me is a positive thing. You know, it's just like diversity in the body of Christ, diversity of gifts, and that extends to that area. Well, don't we want that diversity as part of the enrichment of seeing how great Christ is? No one ethnic group sort of is rich enough to fully display his glory. Won't that be part of the new heavens and the new earth? And I cited this one verse of the nations bringing their glory into it, which seems to suggest that, although it's in such a visionary passage that you don't want to put all your weight on the isolated verse. And that's why I tend to reason more generally. So if I've said that, and then won't that also extend, as it were, to a diversity of lands? I don't know how the Lord will work it out. But it seems to me, then, that I can affirm what we've known of Palestine in its distinctiveness will somehow be incorporated in, you know, a transformed form into the new earth. And this heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven is a picture of the center, and then of course, the nations bringing their glory into it seems to indicate some differentiation. Now, it's hard to know exactly how the Lord will do it, but it seems that is the, you know, we call it the consummation, that is the consummate fulfillment of all these things that have been building up through history. So, I want to say there is a realization of promises made to Palestine, although I think, and isn't there a passage in is it in Romans? Yeah, it's in Romans 4 where it says Abraham was to be heir to the world, cosmos. Which it seems to me indicates that a large amount of the function of Palestine was in being the pilot project for being an heir of the world. Just as Eden is the pilot project for Adam and Eve and their descendants filling the whole world. So you see, I see the typological structure coming in there of Palestine as type of the whole world as inheritance, and the passage in Romans 4 seems to indicate that Abraham himself understood that. And if so, see, I don't want then to rest. I'm in the situation in some ways that the Old Testament here is before the New Testament comes. Exactly. How is this to be realized? On the one hand, I want to do justice to the particularity of Palestine and Jerusalem and so on as earthly institutions. On the other hand, I want to do justice to the typological depth there. And I don't know exactly how that's going to work out, although I'm comfortable saying Abraham and his descendants will possess the land of Palestine. Because land of Palestine, that terminology in my own mind, means Palestine as we know it in the Old Testament, both as physical entity and as typological, pointer to something bigger. So, you know, I don't know exactly what I'm saying, but I think what I'm saying is true, right? Now, that's what we're confronted with in the whole of Revelation 21 and 22, and many of these pictures of the new heavens and earth, they really exceed our capacity to comprehend, right? Because the riches of God are so much greater than what we are able to absorb in our own minds at this point. Now, if there is a separate millennial period after the coming of Christ, presumably the same kind of thing would be true there. There may be global transformations, but still, there might still be a distinctiveness to the land of Palestine. And it's okay that there be lots of Jews there, too, as long as you don't exclude the Gentiles, you see, because there's my zeal for the Gentiles being co-heirs. Now, as far as Israel, the land of the nation of Israel now, it's interesting that the dispensationalists say this really isn't, the scholars say this isn't really fulfillment of prophecy because they're in unbelief. So they have got to put, you know, a big qualification on that themselves. So I would say, essentially, that's largely irrelevant to prophecy until such time as, you know, the people there would come to Christ. And when they do, of course, the land that they own will be, you know, a part of fulfillment of prophecy, just as I see whatever I own in this life as a token of the full inheritance. See, so I would, you know, I would be able to do an affirmation there without the kind of exclusive Zionism that is characteristic, I think, of the, you know, the lay dispensationalists today. And what I see is the real problem, the practical problem, because, you know, I'm more disposed to say, well, let God work out, you know, exactly what he wants to do. What I see as the main practical problem is the tendency to politicize prophecy now and to say, because the Jews are destined to inherit the land of Palestine in the millennium, the United States has got to side with the nation of Israel now in terms of political things. And that's just anti-prophetical, because the prophets make it clear again and again that Israel is responsible to live before the Lord in righteousness, and the only genuine way of achieving the Lord's blessing and coming into inheritance is through obedience, including national and international forms of obedience, you see. And so I'd say, look, you know, you've got to, in issues involving the United States government, you've got to do justice to everybody involved, which is beastly hard, and, you know, that's a terrible situation politically. So I tend to feel that in that respect, prophecy is virtually irrelevant, you see, because you've got to say, whatever is the case, in what terms of what God is going to do, he's going to do it in terms of righteous means, and you've got to promote those righteous means and not favor Israel or the Jews just because they're here for Israel and the Jews, you see, that you favor righteousness, and that's the way that you get it. So I think even dispensationalists might agree with that, even if they had different theories about the immediate future, to say, yeah, you know, we can't jump the gun just because he's going to think it's happened, going to happen. You got to do it God's way. Well, that's going to have to be the last question. So.
Thanks very much, Vern. Appreciate your coming.